It's open season from the class. We're here in an academic setting, so I want to see your brilliance shine. I want to see your intelligence radiate. I want to see real intelligence now shine. Okay, let's who said what? Yeah, what did you say? Give us some hope. I told you wouldn't be wrong. Is that right? That Jesus in reality brought hope to the world. The world was caught up in a certain pattern, in a certain policy, in a certain way of living, and it was all leading to destruction, and Jesus came with hope that, hey, there's another way, there's a better way, there's a positive future for all of us. So hope, you couldn't go wrong, I said that, didn't I? And the guy was right, so would you give him a round of applause? Now, somebody else want to contribute something? Yes.
Because he loved us.
Because he loved us. Well, of course, he came into the world because he loved us. So you can't go wrong on that one. Have you ever had a standing ovation? In your whole life, have you ever had a standing ovation?
Sometimes,
have you really? What did you get a standing ovation for?
I won
a few awards. What kind of awards? Oh, you're one of those brilliant little kids, aren't you? You're one of those teacher's little pets. Isn't he cute? Stay away from him, will you? I mean, he already got me here today. What kind of awards? Like intelligence or brilliance or top grades? You look like the kind of top grades that when the teacher says, bring in the assignment, you brought them in with a little colored paper and flowers pasted all over them. I know your kind. We used to beat you up after school. He's absolutely right. He came into the world to show us his love. And herein is love, as I said last night if you were there. A greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friend. And so he gave us hope, he showed us love. Anybody else want to throw something in? You can't go wrong on this one. I thought you would hit that run right on the target when I saw your eyes glistening with excitement and faith and spirituality. Spirituality, that's what I see back there, virtue. Did you ever see virtue before? Look at that. Came to die on the cross, and on the cross he took the penalty for our sin. Therefore there is no condemnation. Even though you deserve the punishment of God, even though you, in your filth and degradation and evil, deserve to be punished, you will not be punished. Is that good news?
Yep.
Yeah. Are we glad for her? Are we glad for her? Do we all agree that she deserves punishment?
Yes.
See, there's a general consensus, but the good news is, even though there was unanimous agreement that you deserve punishment, you're not going to get punished. Isn't that great?
Yeah.
All right. Somebody else.
So how does it relate to our feelings and emotions?
You know, that's one that I often fail to get. And I think that's such a great one. That only by becoming one of us could he really experience some things. For instance, Jesus never really understood, that's a strange thing to say, what it meant to be weak in the face of temptation until he became one of us. He was weak. The Bible says he came in weakness. He was able to overcome temptation and triumph over sin, but he always did it by praying to the Father to strengthen him. He did not do anything, he says, in his own strength, but in the strength of the Father. He came and really lived among us, facing the same temptations that we are facing. You know, that's an incredible fact. For instance, every once in a while, somebody says, did Jesus really feel what we feel and empathize with us? Did he really, as the scriptures say, get tempted as we are tempted and yet without sin? Kid comes to me and says, oh, doctor, you don't know what I go through. I live almost perpetually in the context of sexual temptation. Now, you wouldn't understand that on the front row. But old Smarty Pants back there, he knows about perpetual temptation, sexual temptation. In this respect, I think that guys have a more serious problem than girls. I don't know whether it's biological or whether or not it's sociological. That is, I think that the society tends to do things to guys and expect them to be kind of that way more. And there's a kind of self-fulfilling prophecy. If the society expects you to be a certain way, we tend to become like we're expected to be. But regardless of what the situation is, I know that all of us experience incredible sexual temptation, but guys do it, perhaps, or get into it, in a more perverse manner. Matter of fact, I think that most sociologists would agree that the difference between guys and girls in sexual temptation tends to be that with girls, any sexual temptation is usually tied up with a specific person. That is, with females, love and sex goes very close together. That it's very, very difficult for a female to think about having sexual relationships with somebody she doesn't love. Do you follow me? It's not that you are free from sexual temptation. It's that it tends to be tied up with love. It tends to be tied up with a particular person. And if you fantasize, it's because you have that person with whom you have tremendous affectional ties in mind. With guys, it's not that way. I mean, you probably noticed it. You know, Romeo and Juliet is a good example. I mean, Romeo and Juliet, the play starts with Romeo in love with another woman. Do you remember this? He's in love with, what was her name? It wasn't Juliet, it was Rosalind. Rosalind, that was it. He was, the whole opening act, he's going, oh, Rosalind, 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 Rosalind. Drool is running out of the side of his mouth. Rosalind, 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 Rosalind. Juliet walks by, Rosalind, Rosalind, Juliet. You know, I mean, he shifts that quickly. Guys are very able to detach love from sex and sex from love. And that's why the feminists are absolutely right, because they say, we're sick and tired of being looked at as objects, as though our only value is sexual. And guys who come to me and talk about their sexual hang-ups, their sexual desires, their sexual hungers, in a real sense, I know I always shock them when I say, Jesus understands. See, you probably, nobody likes to face that. Does Jesus know what it's like to be sexually turned on by a woman? If he doesn't, he can't help me. Does Jesus know what it feels like to really get turned on by some woman in a bikini? If he doesn't, can you imagine what it would be like to pray? Oh Lord, I have this sexual temptation. I have this woman I saw on the beach. She was in a bikini. And the Lord says, I haven't the slightest idea what you're talking about. You see, when I was here in the flesh, even when women were dressed in bikinis, and they didn't have them back in those days, but if they had, I simply looked upon them as spiritual creatures. Not at all. The scripture says this, listen, he is tempted in all ways as I am tempted, and yet without sin. That to me is absolutely astounding. There is no temptation common to man, but that he hasn't experienced it, that he hasn't felt it. So when I go to Jesus, I will never get from him, as your statement suggested, I will never get from him a stupid response like, I haven't the slightest idea what you're talking about, but some of the fallen angels have kind of let me in on what it's all about. No, tempted in all, when he came down and became one of us, he became one of us to help us. Because he knew he couldn't help us unless he knew what we were going through in our everyday experiences. Sometimes when they talk about Jesus, especially the feminists, say we must not only talk about Jesus in, we must not only talk about God in male terms, but in female terms as well. Because he felt not only the temptations that men feel, but he also felt the temptations that women feel. He felt both. Every woman here has a right to say, Jesus, do you understand? And Jesus will say, I do understand. Tempted in all ways as I am tempted. Over the last few years, I wrote a little book called 20 Hot Potatoes Christians Are Afraid to Touch. And in it, I have one chapter on homosexuality. And I'm very traditional. I think that the Bible, in the first chapter of Romans, specifically says that homosexual behavior is not acceptable behavior for Christians. I say that very clearly. But in that chapter, I radiate a high level of, I think, emotional empathy for my homosexual brothers and sisters, and a deep understanding of where they're coming from, because I'm a sociologist by trade and have interviewed literally hundreds of homosexuals in one study that I did back in the 60s. And I know that they didn't choose this. I know this isn't something that they willed to become. But in a real sense, they go through pain and suffering almost every day. And in there, I lay out a great deal of empathy for them. Well, there's hardly a day that goes by in our office that I don't get at least two or three letters from homosexuals who just want some further help as they struggle as Christians to live obediently to the teachings of Jesus. You see, there are those who would like to say that all you have to do is pray right and the temptation will be gone. You know, if you're a homosexual, and you say, why do you even bring that up? There's no homosexual in this group. Statistically speaking, I just thought I ought to break this to you. Statistically speaking, there are at least two in a group this size. Just thought you ought to know that. And I say that for an important reason, because very often I find, and I'm saying this for my homosexual friends, they say the thing that they hate most about going to church is that there is a general assumption that they're not there, and jokes are told that hurt their feelings, and things are said that diminish their dignity, and they sit there quietly because they feel that in the church they can never say who they really are or what they're really going through, which I think is a terrible thing to say about the church. That the church should be such that people cannot be honest with who they are. Isn't that sad? That really is sad. And often, the homosexual says to me, I don't think God loves me. And I don't think God understands me. And I even have to say to the homosexual brother and sister, there is no temptation taken. You say, certainly Jesus didn't have that kind of temptation. Either the Bible is right or the Bible's not right. Every temptation that any of us have ever experienced, when he was here on earth, he went through that experience. He went through that temptation. And he prayed to his Father for help. And his Father empowered him to overcome the temptation. But your point is Tanya, how do you say your last name?
Riemann.
Tanya, that was such a good statement, because I think that the profundity of what you said, that he might feel, he might empathize, that he might understand what life was like from our side. You know, you say, God is God, he knows everything. But until he became one of us, until he went through that struggle, there was a time when Jesus actually was afraid of dying. I mean, every fear, every anxiety, every temptation we have ever had, Jesus had. And he showed us not only that he experiences what we experience, but get this, but by praying to the Father, he could find the strength to be a conqueror. I can say I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, because Jesus went through what I was through. Conquered the problems that I have to conquer, and he can show me how. That was a long answer to a very fine statement, but it was worthy. It was worthy of a long statement. Someone else, why did Jesus come? We've got hope, we've got love, we've got died on the cross for our sins, we've got empathy. There was another one back there. Our plumb line? Yeah, that's an interesting way. I'm glad I came to Australia. I found a new way of saying it. Plumb line. I never thought of him as a plumb line before. That's a whole new one. What's your name?
Florence.
Florence. Would you turn the camera around and get a shot of Florence? Because Florence needs to be on tape forever. Smile on your uncandid camera. People all over the world are going to be looking at you and saying, when you get on airplanes, people will come up to you and tap you and say, you're the one that said Jesus was a plumb line. Yes, that's going to happen. I've immortalized you in time and space. Here's what I think you're communicating, that in a sense, he sets the pattern, the example, for us to follow. He lives out a life and gives us something to measure ourselves by. When I was a kid growing up, when I was about your age. See, I can't remember that far back. When I was your age, that's a little better. When I was a young guy, I read a book entitled In His Steps by Sheldon. It's a very simple book. In the book, a congregation is challenged by the pastor to do something. Here's what they're challenged to do. In any given situation, commit yourself to doing what Jesus would do if Jesus was in your place. Now that sounds so simple. It sounds so simple. I can't think of any passage of Scripture that has gotten me into more trouble than that particular passage of Scripture. Just doing what Jesus would do if Jesus was in your place. During the Vietnam, well, way back, the Korean War. There was a war in Korea before there was one in Vietnam. Did you know that? Way back when. That's when I was about your age, you know. How old are you?
21.
When I was 21. The war was raging in Korea. And in the United States, they can't get people to volunteer for the service, the military service. We have what we call a draft. You get drafted. You get a notice in the mail that says, the government invites you to serve. It's as simple as that. You get recruited, drafted. Do they have a word for it here? Conscripted? Yeah, you don't have that in Australia, though, do you? Did you ever? During the war, you did. Yeah, during Vietnam, you did? Yeah, I got drafted. And it was shortly after having read this book, In His Steps by Sheldon, I remember sitting down with the colonel who was interviewing me, and he asked me a very direct question. Do you have any problems going to war? And I said, I think I might. He said, are you a conscientious objector? That's a phrase we use for people who have moral problems with killing. And I said, not to be sarcastic, it depends on who I'm supposed to kill. There are some people I think I would enjoy killing. He didn't think that was funny at all. He did not think that was humorous. He said, what I want to know is, can you kill in battle? I mean, somebody you've never met, somebody you've never known, somebody who you against whom you have nothing, but no feelings at all. I mean, could you kill somebody because your country said to do it? And I remembered the book, and I said, you can give me the gun, and when I'm at the front line, and somebody's coming at me, I'll do what I think Jesus would do if Jesus was in my place. He said, well, let me phrase it another way. Suppose we put you in an airplane and we flew you over an enemy city and you had your hand on the throttle to release the bombs. Would you be able to drop the bombs on the enemy city? And I said to him, at that particular moment, I'll ask a very simple question. Jesus, if you were in my place, would you drop the bombs? And the colonel yelled at me. He said, that's the dumbest thing I ever heard. Everybody knows that Jesus would never drop bombs. It's an interesting statement, isn't it? Question, would Jesus drop bombs? Would Jesus drop bombs? There's a heavy question for you. And if Jesus is your plumb line, if Jesus is your example, if Jesus is what you're supposed to be, and he would never drop bombs, it raises a very interesting question for Christians, doesn't it? Can we drop bombs? Can we be involved in this sort of thing? You say, well, Tony, you're an American. Don't you believe you ought to defend your country? Aren't you ready to give your life for your country? My answer is obvious. No. How can I give my life for my country when I've already given my life to Jesus? You say, well, can't you do both? Jesus is quite clear, isn't he? No man can serve two masters. Either he will love the one and reject the other, or he'll embrace the other and reject the first. Isn't that what he says? You cannot serve God and mammon. You cannot serve God and society at the same time. It's a heavy question. You say, you've certainly made Christianity to be very controversial all of a sudden. You know, what do you think being a Christian is? Becoming nice so you can go to heaven when you die? What do you think it is? You think our job here is to get you so that you can tiptoe through life and arrive at death safely? I mean, do you think that's what it's all about? Or do you think there's something more involved in this? When you said Jesus is our plumb line, our example, the one we are supposed to try to measure up to, you said a mouthful, as we say in the United States. In case you're wondering, it's not that I refuse to go into the army and go to Korea as a soldier. They refuse to take me. I still carry my, what we call, selective service card around with me, because the lowest you can get on the American scale of evaluation is 4F. You know, there's 1A, that means you're top killing material. And you come down the list and all the way at the bottom is 4F. You can't get lower than that. If any of you want to see my selective service card afterwards, I'm carrying it with me. They rated me 5A. I'm actually lower than the lowest. That's where I fall. So Jesus came into the world to create hope, to express love, to die on the cross for our sins and provide us with deliverance from the punishment of sin, to be one who would empathize with us, who would feel everything that we feel, to be our plumb line, to be the model for our lives. Anything else? Anybody else? I said you couldn't be wrong. Every one of these have been good answers. As a matter of fact, they would make nice chapters of a book. I'm a writer. That would work out very nicely. Somebody else want to add a chapter to the book? You don't know what it's like to be a writer, to write a book, send it in, the publisher says, it's too short. It's like a term paper. Did you ever, term paper in school, you have to say, how many pages is it supposed to be? Do you ever do that? And you say, it's 6 pages, is that long enough? And they look at you and say, no, it has to be at least 10. You say, I said everything I know, what do I do now? Anybody else want to throw one in? Interesting that you didn't say one thing that I thought you might say. Yes?
His father asked him to.
Not bad. Second chapter of Philippians. He who thought it not robbery to be equal with God emptied himself and took upon himself the form of a servant and became obedient, even unto death. Obedient, even unto death. That in a sense, he demonstrated that obedience is core to the Christian faith. You know, a lot of people think that you don't have to be obedient to the teachings of Scripture. Hey, I'm saved. My sins are taken away. Jesus calls us to absolute obedience to His will. The one I was looking for was a simple one. It's this. Jesus came, and may I say, if I give you this answer, the fact that I've never met a group that readily says this may indicate maybe the major problem that's wrong with the church today. That's a strong statement, isn't it? Jesus came to declare His kingdom. Come on in. There's plenty of seats over here in the front. People have stayed away from me and the front. For what reason, Natalie? Tell them. Would you tell them?
He spit.
That's right. I spit. But so if you'll get over there, you'll be out of, you know, out of... Natalie does not mind being spat upon. I mean, she feels that way. I never felt too bad about... I mean, you know, when you kiss, it's the same thing, isn't it? I mean, you get the other person spit. Did you ever stop to think about that? That every time you kiss a boy, you take some of his spit. I'm going to reduce everybody to holding hands. I can just feel that happen. Here it is. Jesus came, He said, to declare His kingdom. That's a strong statement. He came to declare His kingdom. Stop to consider this fact. The three synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. We call them the synoptic gospels because there's a lot of stuff in each of those three gospels that is synonymous. It's all the same. It's phrased differently, but the same episode. John, on the other hand, has a set of experiences in the life of Christ that for the most part are not recorded in the other three Gospels. So the first three are called the Synoptic Gospels. You didn't know that, did you, before today? You're going to add that to your vast treasure of knowledge. And Smarty Pants, write that down, because you can really use that, take that home with you. So the next time you take one of those tests, you will not only get an A, you'll get an A+. Synoptic Gospels, the first three. And we will give you another reward if you come through. Don't you love him? And he's cute, too. Did you see him? Yeah, he's a good-looking guy. Usually smart guys, you know, are bald and have glasses. But I mean, this guy is not bald and he doesn't have glasses. The kingdom of God. And he constantly says, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. For Jesus, it says in the Scripture, came declaring the kingdom. Jesus came declaring the kingdom. Every one of his parables is about the kingdom. And the kingdom of God is likened unto a certain man who did this, or the kingdom of God is likened unto a certain man who did that. We come to the end of his life. He's been resurrected from the grave. He's with his disciples for 40 days in the wilderness. It's time for him to ascend back into heaven. And it says the last thing that he does, and he taught the disciples the things concerning the kingdom. And then this, the Lord's Prayer itself. Of all the things we're supposed to pray for, what's top of the line? Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. First thing to pray for, before salvation, before the forgiveness of sins, before the feeding of the hungry, what? Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. And here's the next phrase, get this. On earth. On earth. Not just in heaven. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. You know what that means? That means that Jesus came to bring a new world into being, a new society into being. A world, a society, which is according to his will. It's hard very often for me to come and speak in a place like Australia. It's hard for a number of reasons. First of all, there's a cultural gap. And some stuff I think is hilarious. Everybody just kind of looks at me. And some things I don't think funny at all. People are roaring and laughing all over the place. It's very hard. But the hardest problem is that this country has a great deal of wealth. And that wealth is fairly well distributed. Perhaps with the exception being among the Aboriginal people. But for the most part, you don't have what we have in the United States. I head up a missionary organization that works both in third world countries and also in urban America. And you know, we inevitably have four or five Aussies working as missionaries in Philadelphia in the United States because we have a situation in our country where there's a great deal of wealth over here with about 80% of the people, but about 20% of the people are living in poverty and in crime-infested places, in violent places. Well, I'm sure you know about this from television. 20% of 250 million people, you see, is 50 million people. That's a lot. What's the population of Australia? 17. What is it? 17 million. We have 50 million at least who are living in poverty that would stagger your imagination. So even though we have 200,000 people who live in wealth that is higher than yours. That's right. I mean, you think you're rich? Come to America, man. 80% of our population is really well off. How many have been to America? Just out of curiosity. So you know of what I speak. Houses that are magnificent, cars that are beautiful. I mean, it's... But then there's what we call the other America. And we have people who are missionaries there. And it's very, very easy for me to speak at colleges and universities and challenge young people like you to give their lives to Christ and say, what I want you to do is to spend the rest of your life in service to the poor and the oppressed. It's hard for me in Australia because while you do have poor folk here, and while you do have need here, I've been in some of your areas where there is need and where there are street people who need to be cared for and hurting people who need to be ministered to. I've been to King's Cross. Is that what you call it down there in Sydney? I have these pictures in my mind, so I know what goes on, but it's not on the scale that it is on the United States. It's awesome. It's gigantic. It's massive. And it's very easy to say to young people, if you really want to be a Christian, what you'll do is take your life and spend your life to minister to those people and to do your best to help people to escape from poverty. But what is the kingdom of God? I mean, if the whole world, not just Australia, the United States, but if the whole world was like God wants it to be, what would it be like? Come on, help me out.
Global village.
What's that?
Global village.
It is a global village, yes. And we are moving into that kind of world, isn't it? I came over here all the way from the other side of the world in less than a day. You can be to Papua New Guinea. A couple of hours. You can be in the context of poverty at the twinkling of an eye. And television instantaneously connects us with what is going on in places like the Middle East and places like South Africa almost overnight. If the world was going to be transformed into what God wants it to be, what changes would there be? What in what ways would the world change? What would be changed? Can you imagine?
No wars.
No wars. Very good. No wars. Well, let's bear this in mind. No wars. That's good. I'm going to play the... See, I'm an old cop. I'm a university teacher by trade, so I will write things on the board. No wars. Okay. Make it a more positive way. Peace. Got it? That's a good word, isn't it? There will be peace. Anything else?
No hatred.
Once again, we'll put it in positive terms. Love. You know, it's interesting to come to Australia. There is a kind of negative way of talking in Australia. They told me when I came here, don't flatter anybody. They'll consider it an insult. If you want to flatter somebody, insult them. Because the Aussies are negative people. You got to put them down and they'll say, ho, 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 that's funny. Call them names. They'll be thrilled with you. But it's interesting, you know, that you didn't say peace. Instead, you said the no war. You didn't say love. You said no hate. Everything's phrased in negative terms. Can you say anything positive as an Aussie? Something else about the kingdom of God. Yes.
No hunger.
No hunger. They can't help themselves, can they? They can't help themselves. Okay, I'm going to put it in Aussie terminology. Because I don't think you know how to say that in any other way. No hunger. Okay, I'll succumb to cross-cultural communication. Anything else? No death or sickness. Okay. You couldn't have said everybody's healthy. You just said no death or sickness. Have you ever noticed that about yourself? That you don't know how to say anything in a positive manner? You know? It's funny. No sickness. Or death. Okay. Anything else? Yes?
Everybody
is selfless. That's a good word. Selflessness. Good. That's good. Anybody else want to add to this wonderful list of what the kingdom of God is going to be like? What was that back there?
No politicians.
Well, in a sense, you're probably right. Because in the kingdom of God, Jesus will rule. You will not have a democracy. You will have a monarchy. Yeah.
Equality.
Equality. There's a good one. Equality. Anything else in the kingdom of God? Or were you just scratching? You're just scratching your head. I thought you had a brilliant insight again. You were so good the last time. Yes. People have their priorities straight. How do we say that? That's such a good... But I hate to write it all the way out. Yeah, okay. They have godly values. Anything else? Where? Freedom. Oh, that's good. That goes with equality, but it's deeper than that, isn't it? Freedom. Anything else? Yes. No crime. I like that. No crime. Okay, I think we've got enough. We could probably go on, as you know, for indefinitely on this one. If you have a Bible, turn to the 65th chapter of Isaiah. I hope I can find it. Verse 17, 65th chapter of Isaiah. You didn't bring your Bible, did you? You thought that as long as you brought that little plaything, you could get by. That was wonderful singing. I enjoyed it very much. It's so hard when you got a bunch of young people who don't know each other looking at you strangely. Did you feel they were looking at you strangely? Who is this man from another planet who comes up with songs we never heard of before? Look at this passage. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth. Do you see that? It's what God is about. And the former shall not be remembered, nor come to mind. When the kingdom of God comes on this earth, all the rotten stuff that used to be, all the terrible things that are bothering us now, we won't even remember them anymore. But be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem a rejoicing and her people a joy. When the Bible uses the word Jerusalem, it's not just talking about a city. It's talking about all the people of God. Jerusalem is a word that kind of refers to everybody that belongs to the household of faith, that belongs to the community of God. And I like this, rejoicing in joy. We didn't put that up on the board. We should have put it up on the board. Oh, the word joy. The kingdom of God, I mean, what would be the big deal if people were selfless, no hunger, no sickness, equality, freedom, love, peace, but everybody was unhappy? Do you have love? Yeah. And incidentally, I find the church like this. Going to church, yes, we here at First Baptist, we love one another. We're really rejoicing in the Lord. Hallelujah. Praise God. Would you all lift your hands and worship? Gee. You know, joy. Joy is a big one. Joy. Oh, that's a wonderful one. Joy. Joy. I'm not a charismatic. I don't speak in tongues. The only thing I do in tongues is kiss now and then. But I like to go into charismatic worship services because they really seem to capture a certain joy of the Lord, don't they? There's an excitement as people raise their hands and sing and sometimes even dance in the aisles. I like all of that. I mean, maybe you don't, but I'm into that. I like that spontaneous excitement. I guess it may be because I'm Italian in background. I don't know what it is. Italian people are kind of explosive like that. And I will rejoice in Jerusalem and the joy of my people. And the joy of weeping shall be no more. Weeping shall be no more. No more sorrow. No more sadness. There shall be no more thence an infant of days, nor an old man that hath not filled his days. For a child shall die 100 years old, but the sinner, being 100 years old, shall be accursed. You know what that means? It says, in the kingdom of God, you won't have babies dying. You got this big thing out here to sponsor a child through the Baptist movement here in Australia. It's basically an attempt to keep children from dying. Let me say this to you. Last night, while we were sleeping, 40,000 children died either of starvation or of diseases related to malnutrition. Did you get that? 40,000 people. 40,000 people died either of hunger or of diseases related to malnutrition. I took care of that. That's an incredible fact, isn't it? But in the kingdom of God, that won't happen anymore. It won't happen anymore. A person will be, no children will die, it says in the scripture, and people will live out their full lives. As a matter of fact, somebody who dies before 100, people will say, he must have been sinful, he must have been doing something wrong to have died so young. It's a world where people are physically healthy and there is no more hunger. It says, next, and they shall build houses and inhabit them, and they shall plant vineyards and eat the full of them. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For the days of a tree are the days of my people, and my elect shall long enjoy the work of their hands. Any of you who come out of America, out of Australian universities and have been steeped in Marxist thought, Marxist says the problem with capitalism is that the workers work and work and work, but somebody else gets the profits. In the kingdom of God, people build houses and they live in them themselves. In the kingdom of God, what? People plant vineyards and they eat the fruit of their own labors. That everybody has a sense. There's one word that didn't appear up there, although it's implied. Just as important to the word righteousness is the word justice. There's justice in the world. And everything is done fairly. It's interesting, isn't it, that you can go through the entire scriptures and you will find that as often as the word love is used, almost as often, and actually more often, the word justice is used. It's part of the kingdom of God. It's part of the kingdom of God. It's where there's justice. It's where people get a fair deal. It's where children do not have too much in one place and too little in another place, in which there is justice. And so the scripture says this. They shall not labor in vain, nor bring forth in trouble, for they are the seed of the blessed of the Lord, and their offspring with them. And it shall come to pass that before they call, I will answer. And while they are yet speaking, I will hear. And the wolf and the lamb feed together, and the lion shall eat straw like a bullock, and dust shall be the sentiment, and dust shall be the serpent's meat. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. Once again, peace. No hurt. No destruction there. This is just one passage that describes the kingdom of God. When Jesus taught, he used the book of Isaiah over and over again, describing the kingdom of God. He came to declare his kingdom. That's a strong phrase, isn't it? His kingdom. A new world. Now, that's very important, and I'll tell you why it's important. Because you're young. See, when you're my age, becoming a Christian is important because guys like me have got to get ready to die. You don't think I think about that, but I do. Sometimes, when I put my head on the pillow and you're 58 years old, this idea runs through your mind just before you go to sleep. Tony, you're one day closer. Friend of mine who is a poet by trade said it this way. We all must make noise on New Year's Eve to drown out the macabre sound of grass growing over our graves. We are all like smooth pebbles, he said, thrown over the surface of a pond. Have you ever thrown smooth... We dance and dance and dance along the surface until that moment comes when we run out of momentum and we sink to 100,000 fathoms of nothingness. Gee, it's nice when you bring a joyful message like that. But this is the truth, that guys like me think about dying. And I'm so glad I walk with Jesus, because he promises me, though I die, I will live again. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever, that includes me, who believes in him, shall not perish, but have everlasting life. When you're my age, you think about that. Now, people your age, you know that you're going to die, but you don't really think about it. When I taught my university class in existentialism, I always would say, the Aristotelian syllogism. First, all humans die. Class, say that. And they would all go, all humans die. I can't get you to do it, but I could get them to do it because I could flunk them. Say it. All humans die. Second part of the syllogism, I am a human. They all said, I am a human. If all humans die and I am a human, what is the conclusion? Answer, I will die. Say it with me. I will die. Sing it with me. And I would get them to sing it with me. I will die. Clap. And we'd get them. We'd really get the class going. And then I'd stop them. And I'd say, someday you're going to be in the hospital across the street from the university. You'll be lying in a bed, and the doctor will come in and ask for the chart from the nurse and look at the chart and look at you in a very strange manner. And you will say, "Doctor, am I going to die?" And what you don't want to hear from the doctor is this: "You're a human. All humans die. If all humans die, you will die. You will die, the nurse will die, I will die, we'll all die. Let's sing it together. I will die." Now, suddenly, see, that's what we mean by existential. Suddenly, the question is no longer a logical question. It is an existential question. "Doctor, will I die? Am I going to die?" And death becomes very real. But when you're your age, I want you to become Christians, not just because you're ready to die. But I want you to become Christians for another reason. Because through you, Jesus wants to create a kingdom. He wants you to become involved in bringing peace, in abolishing war, in feeding the hungry, in eliminating crime, in bringing equality to people, in building free societies around the world. He wants you to join him in changing the world. You say, "Well, then I guess some Christians ought to go into politics." The answer is, if that's the way of changing the world, if that's the way of increasing equality, shouldn't Christians become politicians? If Christians are supposed to get rid of sickness, what should some Christians consider becoming? Doctors and nurses? Christians are supposed to get rid of inequality. We end up participating in marches. We tend to become people who are concerned about feminism. Was that a hallelujah, or is that what I think it was? Are you really into? What, do you have a girlfriend that you have to call at this time, or something like this? 10 o'clock. That you're the kind of guys I would throw out of class, flunk with an F, send to hell, directly to hell. You would never pass go or collect $200. Do you understand, in a real sense, that when Jesus came into the world, he came to do all of these wonderful things, but above it all, he came to create a kingdom here on earth. And his kingdom is a place where the hungry are fed, the naked are clothed, in which there is no oppression, in which there's total justice. Did you ever get the television series from the United States in this country entitled Mission Impossible? That's it. Your mission, should you choose to accept it, is to become a participant with God in trying to change his world into the kind of world that God wants for it to be. Being a minister, being a missionary, being a Sunday school teacher, that's all part of it. But you must understand that if our real task is not just to get people saved to go to heaven when they die, but to transform the world, then Christian service is just as much going into politics in the name of Jesus, going into law, going into medicine, going into school teaching, going into building houses. We started an organization in this country called Habitat for Humanity, which is attempting to build houses for people who can't afford houses, just like the scripture says. To become a Christian is to become a revolutionary. Revolutionaries are people who are committed to change the world. Did you read in the news or hear in the news that there's an uprising in Mexico right now? That in the southern province, some people have risen up and with the use of violence are trying to change Mexico. And as I listened to what they wanted, I thought to myself, what you want is wonderful. The way you're trying to get it is wrong. They said, "We want better educational opportunities for the children of our state." Isn't that what would happen in the kingdom? All the kids would have a decent chance at an education. "We want an end to hunger for the peasants. We want decent prices for the labor that we render. We want a good price for the food that we produce." And as they made their demands known, I said to myself, there isn't a single one of those demands that I disagree with. The only thing I disagree with is their way of achieving these things. Now, I understand why they have resorted to violence. You know why? Because the church hasn't done what it's supposed to do. Let me close with this. Those of us that have not made peaceful change possible have made violent revolution inevitable. Right? Those of us who have not made peaceful change possible have made violent revolution inevitable. We're the peaceful revolutionaries. We come to change the world, not through violence, but through another means. I got so caught up in the first part of this talk that I ran out of, you know, listening to you guys and responding to you, that I didn't get to the passage of Scripture in the 5th chapter of Galatians that I was going to get to. And if I had time, what I would have said was this. That to become a Christian is to yield to Jesus that changes you, according to the 5th chapter of Galatians, into a person that manifests love, selflessness, concern for the hungry, joy, peace. The 5th chapter of Galatians, look at it right at the end. Long-suffering, patience, endurance. We become a people whom God can use in the world. You've got to get organized. There was one thing more that I didn't deal with in this passage from the 65th chapter of Isaiah. Right at the end, he talks about the lion and the lamb lying down together, and the lion is no longer eating meat. Did you get that? He's eating straw. Lions become vegetarians. You say, what are you suggesting? I am suggesting this. That any careful reading of Scripture will say that to be a Christian is not only to work for peace and love and joy and an end of hunger, but to save the physical environment. If you're going to be a Christian, you're going to be green. You're going to be environmentally concerned. You will imagine a world in which everything is restored. 8th chapter of Romans, starting at the 19th verse. You ought to write that down because these are great passages that I'm quoting. You don't have to read them. You just have to write them down now and read them later. It says this, that not only we ourselves are going to be saved, but through us what? All of creation, which is groaning and is in travail. And this is what it says, that all of creation that is suffering, isn't creation suffering out there? Haven't we made a mess of it? This suffering creation of ours, which is groaning and in travail, says the Scripture, is waiting for the sons and the daughters of God, for us, to come and rescue it. The kingdom of God is not only a group of people who are making peace, who are alleviating sickness, who are bringing justice. It's not only a group of people who are teaching a new set of priorities, bringing equality and freedom to bear. That's why we have a Bishop Tutu in South Africa leading us away from apartheid and away from racism. And in this country, the kingdom of God is not going to be realized until when? Until we begin to deal with the Aboriginal people as brothers and sisters instead of a problem. They are our brothers and sisters. And this, that when the kingdom of God comes, the whole physical environment will be restored. And everything will be made new again. Jesus came to save us from sin, to give us hope, to provide a plumb line, to empathize with us. He came to deliver us from sin, but above and in the midst of it all, this is His great mission. He came to declare a new kingdom. And He calls us as young people, or you as young people, to join with Him in this crusade. We have a musical that's big in the United States. I've played here, I'm sure, but probably you haven't had a chance to see it because theater is so expensive. It's Les Miserables. Did you go to see it? How many did go to see it? Just, Oh my goodness, quite a number of you. That closing song, which I felt belonged in church, when the revolutionaries from the French commune come back from the grave and sing to the audience. I could almost hear it as the invitation hymn of a church. As a matter of fact, it ought to be, because I'm kind of sick and tired of "Just As I Am." Aren't you? 50 verses of "Just As I Am," people come down just as they are and go out just as they were, so far as I could figure it out. I would love for this to be the invitation hymn. It goes, "Who will be brave and stand with me? Who will join in my crusade? For beyond the barricades is the world you wished would be." Can't you hear the singer's song? Can't you hear the drummer's beat? It's the future that they bring when tomorrow comes. That's the closing song. To be called by God to organize, to work in the world with one thing in mind, that whatever I do, I am saying, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven."